Some things really are better together. That's the theme of our sermon series as we're studying through the book of Acts. So if you will, download your YouVersion Bible app or open your Bible to Acts chapter 4 with me this morning, just by way of a little bit of review since we've been on almost a month-long break from studying through Acts. Book of Acts is a historical record written by a physician who goes by his first name, Luke. He's a very intelligent man, a very well-versed man, a very well-read man, a man whom we've gained much respect. He has a mastery of the Greek language, the language in which this book of Acts is written. You may recall this is the second volume of a two-volume set. The first volume bears his name. We know it only as the Gospel of Luke. Both volumes are written to the same recipient, a man named Theophilus. Both volumes are probably written while his good friend and church-planting partner, Paul, was in prison in Rome, and both volumes were well-researched and based on interviews with eyewitnesses to the accounts documented here in the book of Acts. What we see in the book of Acts is the numeric growth and geographic spread of the early church. And the phenomena to which we're calling our attention as we're studying through the book of Acts is the reality that although they were effective, and we'll see some of that as we move along, although they were effective alone, they were much better together as a congregation. This is the birth of the congregation. This is the birth of the church, and they were enormously effective together. This morning we're going to look at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. I would invite you to turn there to the fourth chapter with me. We're going to entitle our study this morning, Our Passion. Very early on, the followers of Christ displayed an unusual passion for his work. I mean, it's obvious in everything we're going to read in the book of Acts. Now, I've asked you this question together, so I'm going to ask you again this morning. What are you passionate about? What's your passion in life? At the 2013 commencement speech at MIT, Drew Houston, the founder of Dropbox, said this: "When I think about it, the happiest and most successful people I know don't just love what they do, they're obsessed with solving an important problem, something that matters to them. They remind me of a dog chasing a tennis ball. Their eyes go a little crazy, the leash snaps, and they go bounding off, plowing through whatever gets in the way. So it's not about pushing yourself, it's about finding your tennis ball, the thing that pulls you." And then Houston ended his speech with this question: "So, what is your tennis ball?" I'll ask it again. What are you passionate about? What are you emotionally obsessed with in life? And your answer could be varied. It could be a lot of different things. These people were obsessed with the Lord's work. And you say, well, they must have had pretty dull lives. No, in fact, they didn't. They had very exciting lives. They had very full lives. But they were obsessed with the work of Jesus. I guess as I think about most of us not being very passionate, not being emotionally involved, not being sold out to much of anything, I need to look at the other side of that. There are some people who are just passionate people. It's in their DNA. You know, they're passionate about everything. It doesn't matter what it is. They get passionate about it. Well, we're not really talking about either of those two extremes. We're talking about regular, normal, emotionally balanced people who are just passionate about the Lord's work, our passion. What were they passionate about? Let's begin with this. They preached Jesus, and they did it with a passion. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now, as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the commander of the temple guard, and the Sadducees confronted them because they, the temple priests, the Sadducees, were provoked that they, John and Peter, were teaching the people and proclaiming in the person of Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they seized them and put them in custody until the next day, since it was already evening. Now, we're talking specifically about Peter and John, but in a larger sense, we're talking about the entire congregation of followers of Christ, the whole group of them. We can tell that by verse 23, that they were all in this together, all of one mind, all of one spirit, all of one commitment, all of one passion, all of them. 3 weeks ago, on August 28th, the NASA Mars mission crew returned back to civilization. They weren't on Mars. They were in Hawaii. It was all part of a project called the Hawaii Space Exploration Analog and Simulation. NPR report read this way. The goal of the year-long simulation was to test what it would be like for people to live on Mars and what the project designers called the team performance and cohesion, or how a group of strangers might handle being stuck together for 12 months. The crew of six lived together in a 1,200-square-foot solar-powered dome on the side of a Hawaiian volcano. According to one of the members, the biggest enemy, in addition to the boredom, could be the rest of the crew. That's togetherness. Six people in a 1,200-square-foot space. That's an apartment. Well, it's hard for six people to agree on things for that period of time. But listen to me, it's even harder for 5,000 people to agree on things. We see there in verse 4 that by this time there were 5,000 men followers. We don't know how many women, as with the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. We're not told how many women, how many children were there. There were 5,000 men following Christ at this point. It's a lot of people. And yet all these folks were together when it came to the importance of preaching Jesus. They were passionate about it, all of them. All of them were. We have here in our passage a good unintentional segue with last week's sermon on living bold. Preaching Jesus often invites persecution. Verse 2, because they, the non-Christ followers, were provoked that they, the Christ followers, were teaching the people and proclaiming in the person of Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they seized them and put them in custody. Now I want to tell you, I think this unjust persecution experienced by the early church is one of the reasons they were passionate about preaching Christ. What we see in and some of the underdeveloped and undeveloped countries today, and the churches in those underdeveloped countries, is that they're persecuted for preaching Christ, but nonetheless, the gospel is spreading like wildfire in China and North Korea and some of the suppressed African countries and so on and so on, in India, in Syria. The church is spreading like wildfire right there where they're persecuted. I think I know the reason. Persecution for Christ leads to passion for Christ. That could explain the relative lack of passion today. That could explain the lack of passion today. Lack of passion deadens the church. Persecution promotes passion. This early church were passionate. Do you know why? Because they were being stoned to death. They were being thrown to the lions. They were being arrested. They were told, no, you can't preach Jesus. And so it lit a fire, a wildfire in them. And the gospel spread all across the Mediterranean. As we think this morning about passion, let's recognize these people, all of them, preached Jesus. Got to move on. Let's look next at this. They named Jesus. You see there in the passage what I'm talking about? Back in chapter 3, the Lord had used Peter and John to heal a lame man. I think Daniel McKenty spoke to you about this. He was a 40-year-old man. Everybody in town knew everybody in town. They all knew this man. He was a 40-year-old man. They had known him for 40 years. And for 40 years, he had been lame. They all knew this. There was no denying what Peter and John had done. It was a miracle. He was up walking around. Look at verse 5 through 7. The next day, their rulers, elders, scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they asked the question, by what power or in what name have you done this? There's no question that power had been demonstrated through them. Nobody could deny that. Their question was, what's the name of your power? Your source of power must have a name. What's the name of your power? To tell the truth, I'm not sure what they were fishing for here. I don't think they were fishing for Jesus' name. That wasn't the idea. Scholars seem to think there may have been some political reason for fishing. You know, there was some disagreement over the resurrection. They were trying to fish for political reasons. Other scholars feel like they were trying to frighten and scare Peter and John into begging for their defense. Well, that's not what they got. What they got was boldness and a scolding and a name. Verse 8. Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus promised they would be. Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone despised by builders who has become the cornerstone. He's quoting there Psalm 118, verse 22. They know it. They know what he's quoting. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Wow. Wow. Now, notice a couple things in Peter's comments. Healing comes only from Jesus. All healing comes only from Jesus. You know, I heard about a woman whose sister got very ill, and so the woman had to travel out of town for a couple days to take care of her sister. But before she left, she fixed some meals for her family. She fixed a pot roast, one meal, and she fixed a Mexican casserole, another meal, and she got them all put together in containers and put them in the refrigerator for her family while she was gone. So, you know, the family the first night ate the pot roast. The family the second night, Dad got out the Mexican casserole, putting it on the table. And this little 8-year-old boy said, "I'm tired of eating out of the refrigerator. I want Mom's home cooking." It was all Mom's home cooking. We know what he's talking about. He wanted it right from Mom's hand. You know, from the stove right to his hand. But it was all Mom's home cooking. A lot of times we pray for healing. God knows what we're asking for, but whether God directly intervenes in our life or whether he brings healing through the doctors he's birthed and blessed and trained, all healing comes from Jesus. It all comes from Jesus. There is no healing outside of Jesus. Notice another thing here that's important to point out. Salvation comes only from Jesus. I love the way Peter says this. There's salvation in no one else. Sadducees, Pharisees, rulers. He's standing before the rulers of Israel. He's standing before the Sanhedrin. These are the most powerful people in all of Israel. There is no other name but Jesus. Wow. Can you imagine how that must have grated on them? Arr. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. I was once invited years ago. These kids are probably grown with children now, but I was invited years ago to a sixth grade class in vacation Bible school to talk to them about world religions. And I don't know what the teacher's plan was for me being there. But I had one of the girls stand and read this passage. Then I wrote on one side of the whiteboard, "There is salvation in no other name but Jesus." And then on the other side of the whiteboard, I wrote, "What about Buddhists?" And I had them all repeating in unison, "There is salvation in no other name but Jesus." What about Hindus? Let's all together. "There is salvation in no other name but Jesus." What about Muslims in unison? "There is no other name but Jesus." What about Jews? "There is no other name but Jesus." These people were passionate because they named Jesus. "We all worship the same God." No, we don't. Ask them. Ask the Muslims if they worship Jesus. Ask the Jews if they worship Jesus. Ask the Hindus, ask the Buddhists if they worship Jesus. Ask the secular humanists if they worship Jesus. These folks were passionate because they named the name Jesus. Look at me. Our God's name is Jesus. Jesus is our God's name. These people were passionate because they named the name Jesus. One last thing. Passionate about. They exalted Jesus. This may be my favorite part of the passage. So brace yourself. Verse 15. After they'd ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign, evident that all who live in Jerusalem has been done through them. We can't deny it. But so this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in his name again." So they called for them and ordered them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." I want you to notice here, the order was given to Peter and John by these non-Christ followers. In verse 18, they say, "Don't preach. Don't do it. Don't you talk about Jesus anymore. That's not allowable. That's not correct. If you preach about Jesus, we've got to let every rogue person who comes into this town preach about whoever they want to preach about. We have to give everybody equal time. Don't preach Jesus." That was the order. Second thing I want you to notice here, the statement made by Peter and John in verse 20 in response to this order, they said, "Can't stop. Don't preach. Can't stop. We're ordering you in this country, Israel, don't preach Jesus." Their response, "Can't stop exalting Jesus. You determine whether it's right in your eyes. You determine what you think ought to be done. Call it political rebellion if you'd like. We can't stop exalting Jesus." Not very many years ago, maybe it has been several years ago now, the city council got their fur all up, and they said to First Baptist Church, "Don't preach Jesus. We're going to bring in thousands of video slot machines because we want the tax money. It'll be good for Pflugerville. So you over there at First Baptist Church, you be quiet. You don't preach Jesus." And we said, "Can't stop exalting Jesus. We're going to preach." And we preached, and we stopped thousands of video slot machines from coming into Pflugerville. Thousands. Hadn't been very long ago. The Pflugerville ISD school board decided to be the first school district in the state of Texas to extend medical coverage to partners, domestic partners of teachers. And they said to First Baptist Church, "Don't preach Jesus." And we said, "Can't stop exalting Jesus. You call it hate speech, you call it judgmental, you call it against the law, you call it not allowed on this campus, you call it whatever you want, but we can't stop preaching Jesus." And we took it all the way to the governor of the state. Got a letter signed by Greg Abbott while he was attorney general. Our voice was heard all across Texas. Can't stop. can't stop. You're going to be told in your place of work, don't preach Jesus. And your answer is going to be, can't stop exalting Jesus. I'll find ways to do it. I'm going to talk about it here. I'm going to talk about it there. You have no authority over me in the coffee room. You have no authority over me at company picnics. I'm going to preach Jesus. I'm going to exalt Jesus. You're going to be told in your family settings, don't preach Jesus here. Your response is going to be, can't stop exalting Jesus. Can't do that. Can't stop. I'm going to exalt Jesus in our family settings. You're going to be told wherever you go, look, you Bible-thumping Southern Baptist nut, you stop preaching. And your response is going to be, can't stop exalting Jesus. I'm going to preach Jesus. These people did, and we're going to also, each and every one of us. Amen. Our ancestors in their DNA had passion for the work of Christ Jesus. Let's wake up and have the same passion. Pray with me.